Well, the Union Pacific Railroad was the first to be the transcontinental railroad in our United States. It began west of the Missouri River and traveled out west all the way to the Pacific. As they built onto this railroad, one section upon another, they eventually came to a point where there was an elaborate trestle bridge needed to cross a canyon. To test this bridge, they loaded one of their trains with extra cars, with extra equipment, to almost double the normal load of the train. They then proceeded to drive that train to the middle of the bridge, where it stayed an entire day. Well, one worker observing all of this asked, "Are you trying to break the bridge?" The builder replied, "No. I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break." So the strength of that bridge was put to the test. Any claim of safety on that bridge needed validation. Well, you and I, as you know, live in a world filled with all kinds of claims regarding religion. There must be some way to test them. What makes one religious idea true and another religious idea false? Well, the Lord, in His Word, gives us both clarity and certainty when it comes to those types of questions. We could submit any claim to religion to it and discover its authenticity. And because human ideas of religion abound, it's important for us to submit to God's view or God's definition of religion. And this morning, He gives us three marks of the religious life in our text. Now, please bear in mind as we visit this passage in James that we're not to deduce religion from these three marks. In other words, we would not look just at these three marks to discover God's view of religion. The entire New Testament, the law of liberty, as James called it last time, all of that teaches us about true biblical religion. But at the same time, these particulars in James 1 can be quite helpful. You and I like practical application. We like it when the Bible tells us specifically what we ought to do. And throughout the remainder of the book of James, He's going to lay out various examples of what biblical religion looks like. Even now, as we've begin to exit chapter 1 and come upon chapter 2, He's been getting progressively more specific. In verse 21, you recall, He told us to receive the word. Verse 23, He told us to be hearers of the word. Again in verse 23, to be doers of the word. And we now turn to the first of three ways that these doers respond to the word of God. We see it in verse 26. Firstly, the religious, or the doer of the word, controls his speech. The religious bridle their tongue, as James will say. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And let's just say up front that many of us have no interest in being religious. We don't particularly care for that label. You say Christianity is about a relationship, not a religion. Premise being that a relationship with Jesus surpasses the legal matters of keeping rules in religion. And I hear that. I get that. I think I understand that. But we also want to remember that the Holy Spirit has superintended the text before us. He's moved men to pen the words of God. And He also used a word like religion to describe the Christian faith. We see that in our text this morning in verse 26. And more than that, we want to be clear. Every person is religious, without exception. Everybody is religious. Everybody interprets the world through some set of beliefs. Everybody has an interpretive framework from which they make judgments. So the crux is that there's a way that religion is good or religion is right, and there's a way then that religion is bad or religion is wrong. We want to understand the difference then. Well, firstly, we'd say it's wrong to create your own religion. I think we'd all agree to that. Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, they all create some kind of a works-based faith that's all apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe more closer to home, the American view of religion. We like to compare ourselves with the worst of the worst. We say, we're not that bad, so we're good with God. Whereas maybe we say more succinctly, I'm a pretty good person. It's another view of religion. So it's human nature to invent religion, to make up religion. We usually do it to appease and fit in our own way of doing things. Well, we want to set that way aside. That'd be a wrong way of doing religion. Secondly, it's wrong to think that we are religious because we do good external deeds. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, even into Jesus' day, this continued to be the problem. God denounces traditions and rituals. He does it through his prophet Amos, for example. Amos 5, verses 21 to 23. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. God has no interest in performances apart from lifeless hearts. If the heart is dead, if it's unbelieving, the external deeds are meaningless. Here Jesus continued to denounce the fake religion of his day. Matthew 23, 27-28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. To the point, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Christ declares deeds are rotten if the heart is not right with God. So we cannot define God-pleasing religion by our external works either. And then thirdly, I'd say it's foolish to believe that anytime anything is done in the name of religion, that that's okay. I think we also would agree on that. People like to cite the Crusades or wars of previous centuries. They'll denounce crime or evil perpetrated in the name of religion. And we can agree with this. People declare themselves to be religious. They do all kinds of violent and evil things, and we get turned off to the term. It's for reasons like this that we tend to distance ourselves then from the term religious. So in many ways, we do not want to be religious. But again, we want to leave room for the biblical teaching on religion, because I will argue this morning that there is a way to say we're religious and say it with a confidence, with a joy, because James in chapter 1, verse 26 does just that. The Bible teaches that there is a way that religion is good, one in which we need not be ashamed. And James 1 delivers that definition of religion. It's a genuine faith displayed in action. James begins with the tongue. Do our words honor God? What does religion sound like when it comes from our mouths? James writes that a worthy religion bridles the tongue. This is the imagery of a harness around a horse. Along with the bit and the harness, this large, powerful creature is able to be controlled and maneuvered. So it is with our tongue. Later, James 3, verse 5, He will say that the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Scripture teaches there's a link between our heart and our tongue. Who we are, at the core, is put on display by our words. What does a doctor do to determine our condition? Well, he tells you to stick out your tongue. To understand our spiritual condition, we need only to listen to the speech. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. In fact, our speech is so accurate an indicator of what's going on inside that just three verses later, Jesus says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, without a doubt, every Christian is justified or declared innocent before God by faith alone. But also without a doubt, every justified Christian reveals the changed heart in his or her speech. The tongue is bridled by the believer. The tongue is controlled. You're going to find an absence of profanity and cursing and vulgarity in the believer's life. You're going to find that there to be no more room for gossiping or slandering others. Gone are the days of cutting remarks and insults and putting down other people. What does the Bible say to the religious one without the unbridled tongue? He deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. When commentators put it this way, the person has fallen prey to the game of convincing himself that he is saved when the tongue indicates otherwise. He seduces his own heart. Our letter by James is very concerned with self-deception. He gets it. The stakes are high. There are people going to hell. They refuse to wake up to this reality. They are self-deceived. Praise God, he loves us enough to throw water on our slumber. He loves us enough to tell us the truth. And the truth of the matter is that the religion that is claimed by someone is worthless if an unbridled tongue remains. This term for worthless is used in the Bible to characterize idolatry. It's meaning vain or useless. In Acts 14, people are offering sacrifices to the Greek gods, and Barnabas and Paul confront them. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things, these worthless things. The religion of the uncontrolled tongue is nothing more than useless. It's a vain idol. At the crux of James 1:26, the main point might be said, James is teaching Christians to exercise self-control. In April, I saw a news article put out by the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. It's an online publication, and it ran an article about a road rage incident. It was entitled, "Vacuum Cleaner Used as a Weapon in Road Rage." Police said a 24-year-old woman used a Dirt Devil vacuum cleaner as a weapon against a driver who approached her car and banged on her window. And he was fuming about her erratic driving. Well, she got out of the car, got her vacuum, and began hitting his SUV, hitting him, and verbally assaulting him up and down. Lack of self-control allows all kinds of garbage to spill out. The one with the worthless religion has that problem. The tongue spills out all kinds of garbage. But I want to encourage every believer here, it is possible to exercise self-control. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Galatians 5:22 teaches that a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Where the Holy Spirit is present, there is fruit. One solution for controlling the tongue I would offer up to you this morning is old, but it's a solid solution. And that is simply to think before you speak. Some of you here struggle with gossip. Stop. Control that impulse to pass along that juicy nugget. Perhaps it's putting down others. Stop and think before you cause emotional pain. Use that mental pause button before letting the tongue loose. So wherever your tongue struggle is, enlist the aid of the Holy Spirit, who gives you self-control. That's our first mark of religion that James offers up to us this morning. Our second comes in verse 27, and it's a care for the needy. We see, secondly, there's a care for the needy. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So James now further tests our notions of religion. The external religious people, those doing the good deeds, that are putting their religion on display for the world, here, they're seeing themselves as pure. But James, again, here is challenging that thinking. You think you're religious because you assemble together with other people? Because you get baptized and take communion? Because you regularly tithe? Or as the fundamentalists have said, because you don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do? James says that's rule-keeping. All you're doing is keeping rules. Biblical religion must be more than that. It must be pure and undefiled. It must be pure, unmixed. Our motives must not be divided. We must not be in this thing called Christianity simply to please men or to earn our salvation. We're in it because we love Jesus Christ. It must be undefiled. We must serve without stain or without sin. We keep ourselves holy, for that is the kind of God that we revere. Biblical religion blends these good external works with a pure heart. It brings it together. And all of this transpires in the sight of God and Father. He alone can see our motives. You see, religion can be easily fabricated to put on display before the eyes of man, but not before our Heavenly Father, for He knows our hearts. He knows our motives and our intentions. I mean, people can fake it in sight of others, but not in God's sight. He is God, and He sets the bar. He gets to dictate what religion is. As Martin Luther has said, what God wills is not a definition of religion, but a demonstration of religion. And verse 27 moves us along that path. We're going to demonstrate this heartfelt love for Christ by loving the needy. It's a love for others, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, as James has said. God has always had a special place in His heart for those in need. And just as Father God comes to those in need, those who practice true religion must look after those in need, the vulnerable members of our society. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. Psalm 68:5. God cares for the orphan. God cares for the widow. God cares believers to do the same. And the main point here is that we are to help our needy neighbors. And who is my needy neighbor? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Luke 10:30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 men do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Jesus asked. His audience answered, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to them, go and do the same. One test of pure religion is the degree to which we extend help to the needy, the orphaned, the widow, the immigrant, the poor, the handicapped, the homeless. The orphan and the widow of verse 27 are emblematic of other groups as well. So how do you treat those in need? Not how do you treat those that you prefer, those you are close to, or those that share common interests and traits, but a genuinely needy person, regardless of their race or their background or appearance, how do you treat that person? We're a wealthy people in America, comparatively speaking to the rest of the world, and I don't even think it is that we're afraid to give financially. I don't think that we're afraid of that. I think our struggle oftentimes is, who do we give to? More locally, we're aware of the drug epidemic in the area. Perhaps we are suspicious of reasons people don't have jobs. Biblical discernment does indeed teach us to steward our money and to give it wisely. But eventually, over time, what happens is that every genuine need out there is seen as a welfare case, and we just move them along to the government. No one becomes eligible for our help. More or less point ourselves into a corner. Outside of finances, though, in verse 27, this whole religion idea can be more than giving financially. In fact, our options are much more broad than that. Sure, we can give to the needy financially, but we can give to them in other ways as well. Simply spending time with people in need can go a long way. Being strategic and creative with food, with clothing, with gift cards helps out the needy. Showing them some love. The needy are often judged, and genuine love is a rare commodity. Most of all, we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. That solves their greatest need. So don't be a stranger to the stranger. Give a little of your time. Visit with people. See how you can serve them and meet their needs. Be religious by meeting needs. Finally, we see that we're to continue in holiness. We're to continue in holiness. The religious keep themselves unstained by the world. The end of verse 27 teaches us that a pure and undefiled religion is keeping oneself unstained by the world. The external religion, as we've noticed, can be displayed easily enough, but that internal religious, that heart holiness, can be another matter. To be unstained is to be spotless. It's to be of untainted character. This is a call for personal holiness. It's a separation from the world. Satan has been given control of the world. Those apart from Christ are his to control, but not the believer. The believer has been redeemed from the world's system. He's not to befriend or to return to worldliness or to sinfulness. James tells us in James 4:4, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're to rise above the corruption and the contamination of this world in which we live. And this whole notion of purity, it does not make for trendy preaching. You'll have a tough time finding it in churches in America today. And more than anything, it's probably because Christians really don't want to let go of their worldly comforts. They do not want Christ as bad as they want the comforts of this life. Even believers, even Christians, lust after happiness more than they do holiness. A.W. Tozer wrote a portion of what I'm reading in a moment in the middle of the 1900s. Its message rings true even for us today. Hear him. The horrible travesty we have in America today is Christianity without holiness. If you say you accept Jesus, then go raise hell, you have not accepted Jesus at all. You are a deceived man. You are no better off than if you had ever heard of God. The very first qualities of Christianity are holiness, purity, right living, right thinking, and right longing. But we have a Christianity today that has no holiness in it. The Son of God was always a holy Son. The Father was always a holy Father. And the Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost. Heaven is a holy heaven, and the angels are holy angels. Therefore, we ought to take seriously the biblical doctrine of spirituality and holiness. The whole purpose of God is redemption. It's to make us holy and restore us to the image of God. And to accomplish this, he disengages us from earthly ambitions and draws us away from the cheap and unworthy prizes that men set their hearts upon. The true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but to be holy. No man should desire to be happy who is not at the same time holy. He should spend his efforts in seeking to know and do the will of God, leaving to Christ the matter of how happy he shall be. We come into the presence of God with tainted souls. We come with our own concept of morality, having learned it from books, from the newspaper, and from school. We come to God dirty, and we do nothing about it. If we came to God dirty, but trembling and shocked and awestruck in his presence, perhaps I could understand. If we knelt at his feet and cried with Isaiah, "I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips," I could understand. But we skip into his awful presence. We forget about Hebrews 12:14, and to quote the verse, "the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Believer, if you're not growing in your holiness, your religion is worthless. It's time to detach and to forsake and to flee the worldliness that we so easily loved before. It's a mark of true religion in the eyes of God to become holy just as Christ is holy. True religion, we've seen this morning, blends the outward and the inward. It puts them together. It's not merely involvement in religious activity. It's a heartfelt love for Christ displayed in how we live and what we do. But as you know, we live in a time where it's just as easy to go through the motions. Some would just as soon go through the motions. Adopt the look, the tradition, even the language of Christianity. The Old Testament book of Judges is a very dark book. It's a story of a time in Israel when every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was a civil war that erupted between the people of Ephraim and Gilead. These were brother tribes among the people of Israel, and they fought against each other. And the men of Gilead rushed to seize the fords of the Jordan River so the Ephraimites could not retreat across. And they gave everybody a code word. Only the code word could get you across the ford. Shibboleth. But the people of Ephraim could not pronounce the SH. They would say Sibboleth. So any time they heard a Sibboleth, well, it was trouble for that guy. We all have our shibboleths, our words that are very easy to learn in the Christian faith. I'm blessed. Praise God. Maybe God's will. We have our rituals. These are also not hard to perform. Attendance, luncheons, greetings. But the problem is that these good religious things can deceive us. We can be deceived into thinking we are near God by doing them, apart from a heartfelt affection for the Lord. Our religion must be informed by God. I want none of us to be deceived. I would love for our deeds to flow from hearts in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. God is after your heart. God wants all of you, not just your good works. Will you humbly give him what he seeks today. Let me pray for us.